rabbit was hopping down the trail one day and bumped into a snake. The snake said, "Hey, buddy, watch where you're going." The rabbit said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I'm blind and I can't see." The snake said, "Well, I should apologize for my rough, gruff attitude because I'm blind too, and I could have gotten out of the way if I could have seen." The snake asked the rabbit, "What are you?" The rabbit said, "I don't know. I've never seen myself." The snake said, "Me either. I tell you what, how about if we feel each other and describe each other to one another, then maybe we'll know what we are." The rabbit said, "Okay, you go first." And so the snake felt the rabbit and then began describing him. He said, "Well, you're warm and fuzzy, and you have whiskers and long ears and a button for a nose and like a cotton ball for a tail." "Yippee," said the rabbit, "I'm a rabbit." The snake said, "Okay, your turn, your turn." And so the rabbit felt the snake and then began to describe him. He said, "Well, you're slender and slinky and slick and crooked, and you have a forked tongue." And, "Oh no," said the snake, "I'm an attorney." Certainly glad that you are here this morning. I was preaching in New York recently, and they had a very late blizzard, and I mean the bottom dropped out of the temperature. It was cold. It was so cold, I saw an attorney with his hands in his own pockets. That's pretty cold, folks. I'm going to apologize a little bit this morning. My knees are just, you'd think after 8 surgeries they'd get something straight. So I'm having a hard time standing up straight. And then I broke a rib 2 days ago right under here. And every time I raise my left hand, I'm reminded of my wife. But I'm going to apologize up front. Take your Bible, if you would, please. Turn to the book of Luke, chapter number 10. Welcome to the Missions Conference. You that are a guest and are visiting today, please don't base your decision on whether or not you come back on how well I perform. I'm a guest just like you. You come back and hear the pastor preach. Brother Swarga is a good preacher. 4 people think he is. You come back and hear the pastor preach. Brother Swarga is a good preacher. I've known Brother Swarga since he was young. He's been faithful. He has never been rebellious. He has always stayed by the stuff, went the extra mile, sucked it up, and did what the Lord wanted him to do. I wish there were more young preachers like that in the ministry today. It certainly does my heart good. Thank you, Brother Swarga. What an honor it is for an evangelist to stand behind the pulpit that God has entrusted to a pastor. We're not shepherds, but I am a sheepdog. And I come along, just tighten up the flock and nip and bite and get you to follow the under-shepherd who's following the over-shepherd. And good to see our missionaries here today, Brother Fry, Brother Ross, their wives and children. I hope that you will pray for them. It's lonely out there on the mission field. It is lonely out there sometimes on deputation, and these guys could write books and stories. Most of the stuff they can't tell in public, what has happened to them while they have been on the road or the places they have been forced to sleep and stay at night. But it's certainly good to see them. And they represent us out on the field. They take the gospel to a lost and a dying world. What a privilege it is to have your fingerprints upon them and their ministries to support them. Luke chapter number 10, what really happened on the road to Jericho? Let's pick up our reading here. I'm going to start in verse number 30. We're going to interject our reading here into a conversation that Jesus is having with a very slick, crafty, ulterior motive, wise in his own conceits, attorney. Some things have never changed. This attorney is going to try to match wits with the Son of God. Go ahead, try it. See if you can win the argument with the Holy Ghost when you lay your head down on the pillow at night. Good luck to you. That's all I got to say. It'd be better to repent and believe. Amen. Verse number 30. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went, which direction? Underline the word down. From where? To? And fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. By chance, there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he, the attorney, said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. Father, we pause to pray because we dare not go any further without your blessings. I pray that you'd help me to preach the gospel to the poor, those that are poor of heart, soul, mind, character, knowledge, and wisdom. Help me to proclaim liberty to the captives, those that are being held behind the prison bars of faithlessness and unbelief and arguments. I pray that I would be able to give the oil of joy for mourning and beauty for burnt out ashes. May the words be gracious, but not at the expense of truth. And would you plant something by the rivers of water in the heart of each and every soul that would bring forth fruit in season? May the message not be contained within the four walls of the auditorium, but be taken outside. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. What really happened on the road to Jericho? Now I'm going to back up here to verse number 25, as I always do. I'm going to give you the sense of the chapter, the interpretation, before we make the application or get into anticipation. All Scripture has a primary association. To whom was it written? Personal application, what's it mean to me? Prophetical anticipation, what's it going to mean tomorrow and in the future? Only God's Word was true then, it's true now, and it's going to be true forever. No other document can make that claim. Before you make the application, I challenge each and every one of you who proclaim the truths of this book, be sure you understand the interpretation and hit the nail on the head. Because if you're off here, or if you kick interpretation off and put application in, then the focus is upon us and we miss the mark. And the farther you go, the more you miss the mark. So as I always do, I'm going to give you the sense of the Scripture. Let's go back and pick up in verse number 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This lawyer's question was not a sincere question. It was a tempting question. He wasn't coming to Jesus brokenhearted, under conviction, saying, Lord, I really want to know how to go to heaven. That was not the format. That was not the basis. That was not the agenda. This fellow is trying to tempt the Lord, and the Bible says, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So it was not a sincere question, but a tempting question. It was not an answer-searching question, but an argument-provoking question. He's trying to bait Jesus into an argument because he thinks that he can counter this argument and win this argument and put on a public display of a verbal sparring match and win it against the Son of God. Good luck to him as well. He's not going to be able to do it. Now, I want you to look down at verse number 29. Here's another reason we know that the question was not sincere. But he, the attorney, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? So when he asked the question first in verse 25, Jesus answered in verse 26, What is written in the law? He answers a question with the question. Good thing. Whenever you have somebody who wants to just rend you into pieces, somebody who's not searching for answers, but somebody who's trying to bait you into a certain area or avenue that they think they have the upper hand, always counter that with another question. And that's what Jesus did. And he said unto him in verse 26, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And the lawyer answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But anytime you see that conjunction word but in the Bible, what comes after it is exactly opposite of what preceded it. This is a good rule of biblical interpretation. It hooks two opposites together. Conjunction, junction, what's your function? Hooking up two opposite things together. So if you can understand the verse or the subject matter on one side of that conjunctive word, on the other side, it's going to be an opposite. For example, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hooking two opposites together. Christ gave him the right answer, but he wasn't interested in that. But he, verse 29, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "Who's my neighbor?" We attempt to justify when one says, "I'm not as bad as somebody else," or "I'm as good as most. He's an attorney. Hey, pick somebody out in this town. I got the lowdown on everybody. I got the rap sheet on everybody. You pick somebody out, and I will measure my good up against their bad or their failure." That's self-justification. When you compare your good with somebody else's evil, trying to elevate yourself upon the springboard of someone else's failure. Pick them out, Jesus. I got the lowdown on everybody. Who is my neighbor? One attempts to justify when they compare their good with someone else's evil. Bible says in 2 Corinthians, they that compare themselves among themselves are not wise. Hey, slick, listen to me. Compare yourself with the plumb line of God's Word, Jesus Christ, who was perfect, and you'll understand that you'll fall short of the glory of God. Right. When we attempt to justify self, when man does that, they have a subjective view. They're looking at themselves through the prism of their own eyes, rather than an objective view, seeing you as God sees you. What is man that God is even mindful of us? In his sight, we are all sinners, every single one of us. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. When one attempts to justify themselves, they bypass the depravity of man, and they render the redemptive power of the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ to no effect. That, my friend, is tempting the Lord. If you're good enough to get to heaven, explain to this Missouri mule why did he have to die on the cross. If you're good enough to get to heaven, if your works are good enough to get you into heaven, explain to me why his sinless blood had to be shed for your sin. If so-and-so is bad enough to go to hell, what makes one so sure that they can use that as a propellant to get you into heaven? You don't go to heaven because somebody else is worse than you. For in God's sight, no man living shall be justified, for all we like sheep have gone astray. So Jesus answers this man in verse number 30, and he says unto him, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho." I just want to stop right there. This attorney was very well educated. When you speak to a Jew and you use biblical words, if you use Hebrew words, words from the Old Testament, just one word, and this Jew's mind is going because he knows the definition of words. The average IQ of an Israeli is 139. The average IQ of an American is 109. They're up there. Hey, slick, try this one. You wouldn't take my first answer. You keep trying to challenge God. You keep trying to demand that God come to you on your terms. Who do you think you are? You cannot demand that God come to you on your terms. It's his heaven. I suggest if you want to go to his heaven, you go his way. Because your way is not going to get you to his heaven. So Jesus gives him a thought-provoking answer in verse 30. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. This road to Jericho, this certain man, if this is Jericho, he's got his back, or if this is Jerusalem and that's Jericho, this certain man is headed down from Jerusalem, and geographically it is down. He's turned his back on Jerusalem, and he's got his face set like a flint for Jericho, and the direction that he was going was not up, but it was down. Jerusalem, definition, city of peace. Melchizedek was its first king of Salem. Shem,
Shem, to be anti-Semitic, anti-Shemitic. Shem, Noah's son Shem, from the Jewish race. Salem, Shalom. The Jews, Salem. Jerusalem, the city that belongs to the Jews, the city that Abraham was looking for. When God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. His first king was Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14 and verse number 18. Abraham ran into Melchizedek after he armed his trained servants and pursued those who had captured Lot all the way up to the northern Banya, Caesarea Philippi. And on the way back, he runs into Melchizedek in Jerusalem. And Melchizedek did not say, "Thou shalt not keep and bear arms." Melchizedek blessed him. And Abraham gave him tithes of all. Recently, I was on an archaeological dig. If you're up on the Mount of Olives and you take a look at the Temple Mount, just 100 yards to the left is the city of David, and another 100 yards to the left is the ancient ruins of Salem. It's all part of Mount Moriah. And on an archaeological dig down there, and some rabbis had dug down very deep, and I was looking at the layers that they had dug, they found the oldest sacrificial altar in Jerusalem, in all of Israel. So I began asking them about the layers. You're deeper than the Crusades, yes. You're deeper than Byzantine, yes. The Mameluke period, yes. You're deeper than the Ottoman Empire, yes. You're deeper than Rome, yes. You're deeper than Solomon's day when he built the temple in 1005 B.C., yes. You're deeper than when David captured it 50 years earlier from the Jebusites, yes. Are you deeper than Joshua's day when he got this back, the day the sun stood still? Upon Mount Gibeon, the moon in the Valley of Adullam. Are you deeper than that, 1450 B.C.? And they said, yes. I said, are you deeper than Abraham's day? And he went like this. I said, are you deeper than Melchizedek? He said, no. He was holding in his hand a sacrificial lamb's jawbone, the oldest sacrificial lamb's jawbone ever discovered in Israel, on top of that altar. And I said, hey, I'm just a dumb redneck from Missouri. Tell me, what do you know about Melchizedek? And the rabbi could not answer much. He said, we don't know much about him. He has no genealogical record. I know what the scripture says. He has no beginning or end. And I know who Melchizedek was. It was Jesus Christ appearing in the Old Testament, according to the book of Hebrews. I said, well, could I just ask you a couple of questions, Rabbi? Who was your first king? He said, Saul. I said, that's interesting, because your Bible says that Melchizedek was king of your city. This is your city, isn't it? Oh, yes, yes, Jews, Jerusalem. Well, how could Melchizedek be king before Saul was ever born? Who was your first priest? All the rabbis gathered together and they said, Aaron. I said, interesting, because your same Bible says that Melchizedek was priest of the Most High God. Allah's not the Most High God, is he? Isn't the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the Most High? How could he be priest before Aaron was conceived? To whom does the tithe belong? And they said, the Lord. I said, interesting, because your father Abraham tithed to this one individual. How could he be king before Saul, priest before Aaron, and receive tithes as if he was God? Did Abraham sin by offering this man a tithe? No, no, he did not sin. Well, that's it. We don't have time to discuss anymore. And he threw that jawbone on a pile of dirt. I picked it up. I said, this means nothing to you. He said, no. I said, I could have it. He said, be gone. I have it. I framed it. Do you understand that could be the ram caught in the thicket at Jerusalem? Hey, Slick, do you know your history? A certain man's leaving this. It's called replacement theology. Replacing the Jewish history. Every one of you were adopted into a family of Jews. The family has to be there before you can cry, Abba, Father. A Jewish church in the wilderness. Joshua captured the place. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and 6, David united all of Jerusalem. Why? Abraham was on a mission, that's why. Joshua was on a mission, that's why. David was on a mission, that's why. How'd they capture it? They went up through the gutter system. They didn't climb over, they went under the wall. The Jebusites' wall was tall and thick. They put blind people up there. Read the book of Samuel. The Jebusites put blind guards up there to thumb their nose at anybody. Nah, 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 you can't get us. David's men came from the gutter. Bunch of outcasts, disgruntled misfits. I'm sure the beginning of the Independent Baptist movement. Then David made a law that no blind, lame, or halt person could live with inside the city wall till one day a fellow named Jesus came by the pool of Bethesda that was 30 yards outside the city wall and asked the man, "Wilt thou be made whole?" As if Jesus didn't know the answer to that one. The man said, "But sir, I have nobody. When the angel comes down to stir, somebody gets in before..." You want to talk about your problem? Or do you want to be cured? Do you want to talk about how life has treated you wrongly and people have taken advantage of you? Or do you want forgiveness of sins and be on your way to heaven? Do you want to talk about the problem or do you want a solution? Well, he finally got through to the guy and he healed him. And you know what? Later that evening, they found him inside the temple. You and I are lame. We're on the outside of the New Jerusalem till you trust Christ as your Savior. Then guess what? You're on the inside. Hey, slick. A certain man turned his back to Jerusalem. He's headed for Jericho. Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, restored peace. Nehemiah rebuilt the walls. Peace came again after the Babylonian captivity. Jesus was dedicated there, attended the Passover at age 12. Drove out the money changers from the temple and restored peaceful worship. Spoke to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." He got the peace of God that passed all understanding. He healed a 38-year-old invalid there. He forgave an adulterous woman whose accusing jackals were making her a pawn of religion, a chess match in public display. And Christ began to write in the dirt. What he wrote, I don't know. Maybe their name and a sin after it. But they all departed, and then she got what she needed. Peace. The peace of salvation. He retired to its beautiful Garden of Gethsemane to pray, and although he was condemned and crucified and buried, he rose from the dead in Jerusalem. He visited the upper room in Jerusalem. First sermon he preached, "Peace be unto you." Why? Jerusalem is the city of peace. He ascended to heaven from Jerusalem. She's been captured and recaptured at least 10 times till 1917 when the British overtook it. On May 14, 1947, they lowered their Union Jack flag. May 14, 1948, the most significant prophecy fulfilled in New Testament time. The Jews were reborn in one day, and Jerusalem declared to be the capital of Israel. And after the 67 war, the city was reunited in peace. After the rapture, during the 1,000-year millennial reign, there'll be perfect peace on this earth when Jesus is ruling and reigning. I wouldn't beat your gun into a plowshare till he comes and he's sitting on the throne. Amen. And then God will make all things new, and this wonderful city called the New Jerusalem is going to descend right over Jerusalem. That's where you and I are going to live for all eternity. And there will be peace in the valley for me someday. Which direction are you headed? Hey, slick, you know your history? A certain man turned his back on all of this. Oh, this way gets better and better and better till it ends up in a New Jerusalem. But this man turned his back on Jerusalem and he went down to Jericho. Jericho, Hebrew, definition, originally city of palm trees. I've been there many times. The definition got changed in Joshua chapter 6 and verse number 20. Joshua marched one time around that city every day for 6 days and seven times on the seventh day and shouted, blew the trumpet, and the walls came tumbling down. Why? They stood in opposition against Israel. Blessed is he that blessed the Jews, and cursed is he that curses the Jews. Jericho stood in opposition against them, and Joshua said, "Cursed be the man that riseth and buildeth Jericho." Now you write that down, Joshua chapter 6 and verse number 20. 538 years later, in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 16, verse 33 and 34, 886 B.C., a man by the name of Hiel came along and saw the ruins of Jericho. Oh, this is the city. This is going to end in peace. Not this. This is going to end in a curse. And Hiel saw the ruins of Jericho. Joshua said, "Cursed be the man that riseth and buildeth this city." It's a cursed city. It's a cursed direction. Don't go there. Don't go that direction. Don't set your face like a flint to go. Don't turn your back on God. Joshua said, when he lays the foundation, God will kill his oldest. If he continues to build and put the final gate upon the wall, God will kill his youngest. 538 years went by. Time does not change God's word. Eternity is just that. When Hiel laid the foundation, God killed his oldest son, Abiram. Read about it in the Bible. He continued, when he put the final gate upon the city wall, his youngest son, Segub, fell dead. You kids are lucky. Your parents could have named you Segub. I've always wanted to name a kid Fungus. They kind of grow on you after a while. This man turned his back on Jerusalem. He's headed for Jericho. Turned his back on peace, headed for a curse. Turned his back on hope, he's headed for hopelessness. Turned his back on serenity, he's headed for turmoil. Turned his back on light, he's headed for darkness. He turned his back on God's way, he's headed an ungodly way. Turned his back on righteousness, he's headed for ruin. Turned his back on the straight and narrow, he's walking the path of the broad and destructive. Turned his back on truth, he's headed for a lie. He turned his back on heaven, he's headed for hell. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Hey, slick. Are you listening? You want to argue all the time. Let's just see how smart you are. Point one. That was all introduction. Point one. This fellow gets beat up. Let's take a look at it. Verse 30. Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead." He falls among the thieves. The distance from Jerusalem to Jericho in Jesus' day was 21 miles. A little shorter now, they've straightened the road out. 21 miles. Herod the Great had laid off 40,000 men from building the great temple. That temple was started in 20 BC. The Gospels say it was 40 and 6 years in construction, what the Gospels say. So it was finished in 26 AD, or about 6 years prior to Jesus telling this story. Many of these men became unemployed. Josephus Flavian, the traitor slash Jew, did record what that road was called that led from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he called it the Bloody Way. It was a narrow, winding road. There were trees that outcropped and rock bluffs. The old quartet song, "On the Jericho Road, there's room for just two. No more and no less, just Jesus and you." These men had become robbers and thieves, so he's given a very current illustration. Everybody knew during that day what happened. There are certain areas that you're supposed to stay away from. There are certain roads that your parents tell you don't go there. When your kids go off to college, you tell your daughter, "Don't pull off in this town to get gas." You get gas during the daylight hours in a good, safe, clean town. Certain places you stay away from. Don't go that direction. Everyone knew what Christ was talking about, and so did the attorney. And so this certain man falls among thieves. They strip him of his raiment and wound him and depart, leaving him half dead. Job 24:14, "I put on righteousness and it clothed." 1 Peter 3:4, "Adorn yourself with a meek and quiet spirit." What are you saying, Brother Sharp? I'm saying that the Jericho way will strip you of your innocence. You'll fall among the thieves of sin, which will take your wholesomeness and your purity from you, your boldness and your courage, and your desire to serve God. The thieves of sin always strip the righteousness away. The joy, the testimony, they wounded him. Verse number 30. What's a wound? It's a puncture wound. It leaves a scar. You men, look at your hands. How many of you got scars on your hands? Right there is where I punched a guy through a plate glass window before I got saved. Over here, where a wrench slipped when I was working on a transmission. And these scars tell a story. Are they healed? Yes. But the scar remains. Brother Sharp, why do you preach against going the Jericho way? Because you get beat up. And your innocence is taken from you. And you're wounded. Well, can't God forgive me? Yes, and He will. But the scar remains long after the wound is healed. The memory of sin, you're better off not to have it and go that direction to begin with. You're better off just to come to Christ just as you are. A wounded spirit, who can bear? They left him. Verse 30. They stripped him. They wounded him. And they departed, leaving him half dead. They left him alone. My father, I did not grow up in a Christian home. My mother, a professional gambler. My father, a drunkard. I saw my father maybe six times in his life. My father's real name was Coke. C-O-K-E. Coke Sharp. Grandma named him Coke. Gave birth to him in Arkansas in a little two-room shack. Turned on the dry cell radio and they had a Coca-Cola commercial, so she named him Coke. Oh, my father was a big, tough Marine, an excellent fighter. And he had a weakness when it came to booze. My father was married five times. Booze destroyed every marriage he had. He only had children with my mother, his first wife. My dad made a few statements to me. I remember one, he said, when the money is all gone, the bartender is no longer your friend. Good statement for an unsaved man. Now, I did lead him to Christ before he passed away, just before. But let me tell you how he passed away. After I led him to Christ, he remained 3 years sober, living for the Lord. But his fifth wife was not saved, and she began to drink and argue. My dad walked out of the house just to keep from arguing with a drunk woman. He went to see a friend, so-called, and that friend patted him on the back and said, "Coke, what you need is a drink. That's the worst thing you can do. You don't give booze to somebody." One drink leads to two, and two to three. Pretty soon, every time you pop the cap on that, what do you think they call it? Spirits. A devil goes inside of you, and pretty soon you're dancing to his tune and thinking to his thoughts. Why do you consume the devil's brew? Well, a party ensued, and people came to that friend's apartment, and oh, 11 o'clock at night, my father fell on the floor and struggled to get up and fell again and struggled to get up only to fall again and lay there barely breathing, and people laugh, old Coke Sharp, the old drunk. Can't even stand on his own 2 feet. Somebody slipped their hand into his back pocket, pulled out his wallet, took all of his money, and the crowd went into town to party while they left my father there. Let him sleep it off. Well, being drunk was not the only problem. My father was having a heart attack. And he lay there alone till he died with no one to hold his hand, no one to pray for him or with him. You better listen to me. When the thieves of sin get what they want from you, they'll leave you alone without anything because you have nothing more to offer. How did they leave him? Notice what the Bible says in the last part of verse number 30. Half dead. That's the condition of every lost person. Physically, you might be alive. You're breathing. But mentally or spiritually, you are dead. You've never been born again. So you're half dead. If you're only born once, you'll die twice. You'll die a physical death and a spiritual death in hell and then the lake of fire. Born once, you die twice, but if you're born twice, you can only die one time. Half dead. Slick, you getting this? Let's check your theology out. You think you know everything. You want to argue with Jesus Christ. Continue with the story. Number one, he was beat up. Number two, he gets passed up. Let's take a look at verse 31. By chance, there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Oh, religion at its finest. A priest. And he sees him. But he walks the widest path he can because the Bible says the other side. But a priest, doesn't religion have the answer? Religion has no answers. When it comes to salvation, none. Zero. They're on the other side of the issue. But Brother Sharp, they speak Latin. So what? I speak Latin. You mow my lawn today, I'll mow your lawn tomorrow. Religion doesn't have what you need. You trust in your church? You trust in your baptism? You trust in your word? You believe baptism can get you to heaven? Change your songbook to say, amazing water, how sweet the splash that saved a wretch like me. Change your songbook to read, there is power, power, wonder-working power in the water of the baptistry. He gets passed up by religion. Number two, by politics. Verse 32, likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. Brother Sharp, you going to tell a political joke? Why? They keep getting elected. The Levites, one of the 12 tribes, didn't have to work for a living. They were supported by the tithes and offerings of all the other 11. You think you're going to solve this thing with politics? I'm thankful that your pastor gets to pray for the Cruz campaign today. Wonderful. I think we ought to be involved. But if your hope, the Klan cannot save you. It's individual salvation. There's no such thing as collective salvation. None. Zero. A government that's big enough to get you, give you everything you want, is big enough to take away everything you got. I could tell you about people I have sat next to on airplanes. One lady, you going to vote for Bernie? I said, I think so. Really? Why? I said, you get more. If we got everything these politicians promised, there'd be no need for salvation. They're giving more. Don't get me started on that. Let me just say this. I want you to listen to me. 50, 60 years ago, some slick politician attorneys came in and preyed upon your little bit of Bible knowledge and your compassion. Let me set the record straight. I want you to look up here in my God-given blue eyes. Never, nada, not one time did Jesus ever use tax dollars to help, heal, save, feed, clothe, shelter anyone. Not one time did Jesus do it. Not once. That is your individual, compassionate responsibility. It is not collective. Don't let them prey upon your emotions. The man is beat up. He's passed up. Number three, he gets picked up. Verse 33. But, what's that mean? That first word in verse 33. Is it going to be the same as what happened in verse 32? Or is it going to be opposite? Opposite. He gets passed up in verse 31 and 32. First word in verse 33, but. That means something different here. A 180. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed. You know what? This wasn't Saturday morning bus visitation. This wasn't Thursday evening. So as he's doing your everyday thing. As he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Oil, tremendous symbol of the Holy Spirit. Wine, unfermented grape juice, you have it at communion, a symbol of the blood of Christ. That's what the guy needed. He needed the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. He needed the blood of Jesus Christ applied to his situation. This Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he went to him. That's what these missionaries are doing. They're going to them. He saw him. He had compassion on him. Godly compassion produces a godly reaction. He's beat up, passed up, picked up. Number four, he gets put up. Verse 35, on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, gave them to the host, said unto him, take care of him. Whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. My friend, you were lost. You were headed to Jericho. You were going the wrong direction in life. You fell among the thief of sin, Satan, the biggest thief of all. He beat you up. You had very little hope. You were breathing, alive physically, but dead spiritually. Somebody told you about Christ. Somebody went to you. And Jesus Christ paid your debt in full. No bride ought to be left with debt. When God gave his bride Israel the promised land, he didn't give her mortgage payments. And Jesus paid my debt in full. All you men, be prepared for when you die so your wife has no debt. Matter of fact, if she's got grandkids, a little bit of money, and a house, she'd do much better without you. Hey, Slick, you getting this? Do you see it's not religion? Do you see how the debt was paid in full, past, present, and future? Whatsoever thou spendest more when I come again? Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Oh, that attorney. Boy, did he get his lunch ate. Did he get an argument delivered unto him? And he humbles himself. If it had compassion. All right, now that you got that, go and do thou likewise. Let me ask you a question. You've been saved? You trusted in Jesus and only him? Or have you turned your back on God's way and you're going your way? There's only two directions in life. When you come to the end of life's journey, there's only two ways. There's up or down. It's Dead Sea. Sinkhole or evaporation. Up. Years ago, our children were little, like 3, 2, and 1. I had forgotten when I came home to stop at the store and get milk, bread, eggs, Pampers, and something covered in chocolate for my wife. You may not have everything on the list, but you young fathers, milk, bread, eggs, Pampers, and something covered in chocolate. Chocolate is a woman's favorite vegetable. I don't understand what it does, but just get anything. It doesn't matter. So she sends me into town, and I get all this stuff. I'm headed home. It was a snowstorm. Blizzard. And as I rounded the turn in front of me, I saw a truck. The wheels facing me was almost upside down, the wheels still turning, smoke. I slowed down, I went around, I noticed a body laying prone in the middle of the road. I pulled past, put on the emergency flashers, got out. As I ran back to the body, there was a eastbound car coming. I stopped it, said, back up, stop traffic, someone is injured. I then began to call for help. I went to run toward this body, and there was a westbound vehicle coming, so I stepped over the body and said, stop, and would you back up on this turn? A summon for help. This person is injured. And they agreed, and they backed up. All of that took just a few seconds. I kneeled down beside 18-year-old Lisa Breeden. Her body was moaning a subconscious moan. I took my coat off. I laid it on top of her. I asked, what's your name? Just a moan. I don't know if it was in response to what I'd ask or just repetition of what I'd heard. I felt impressed to witness to her quickly. I didn't think she had long to live. I didn't know her name then. But I said, if you can understand what I'm saying, Jesus loves you. He can see you right now. He wants to forgive you and save you. Ask Him to save you right now. I got those words up when a car came from the east, headed west, got around that person trying to stop. They were barreling at 60 miles an hour. I stepped over her body. I stepped one step to the side and I went, no! This person clipped my pant leg and ran over Lisa. And her body went up into the wheel well, and it was an awful sound for 100 yards. And Lisa Breeden went out into eternity. She'd been at a bar. There was another party. She'd gotten in her father's pickup truck to go see a boyfriend, and her front tire got off of the road, and she jerked it too quick, and it flipped. On that same road, less than a half a mile, 40 years ago, I would pull into a gas station that had those little rubber hoses, and you run over and it went dink, dink. How many of you remember those days? And they come running out asking what you wanted, $2 regular, and they put the gas in for you. How many of you remember that? And $2 would make you go from empty to half a tank. 16-year-old Mike Scott, sandy-haired, 6'2", blonde-haired boy. May I help you? $2 regular. I witnessed to Mike. Every Sunday evening after church, I'd get $2 regular. Gave him tracks, same road. Mike, I have talked to you till I'm blue in the face. When are you going to get saved? I'm thinking about it, Preacher Sharp. How about when I come in next Sunday night, you just come running out of that gas station and tell me you did it, you got saved. I'm thinking about it, Preacher Sharp. That Sunday night, I pulled in, he come running out of that gas station with a big smile on his face saying, I did it, I got saved. We baptized him. He's 56 years old right now, an associate pastor down in Florida. Two people on the same road called life. One going to end up in the New Jerusalem. The other, you're on that road. There's only two directions. Which way are you going this morning?